Good morning, everybody. This morning, we're going to be continuing our series on the splendor of Christ. Today, we're looking at the incarnation of Christ, where God became man. So let me open us in a word of prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we open your word. Lord, we want to see your Son in his glory. And essential to his glory is his mission to come to this earth and clothe himself in humanity so that he might redeem a people. And so, Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and humbling yourself to this point of death, even death on a cross. And Lord, help us to be encouraged and helped to imitate you in that kind of humility and service to one another. Help us to see that you come to us in our need and in this world, in the fallenness of this world in our lives, and you meet us here to draw us out of it into your marvelous light. Help us, Lord, to worship you even as we learn of you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we are looking at the incarnation of Christ, and the title is Made in the Likeness of Men. And that comes from Philippians 2 in your Bibles. You'll see I printed out the passage for you. We're just going to follow along in this passage and focus mainly on the truths that are here, because it is the foundational passage in Scripture for the incarnation of Christ. So we'll draw from this, but of course go to other scriptures as well to help broaden our understanding. But when it comes to the incarnation of Christ, Octavius Winslow says that the bare idea of humiliation on the part of God, that is, the humbling of himself to become man, presents to the mind a conception so inscrutable and so vast that but for its revelation by God himself, imagination must have let fall her wing in her efforts to soar to it, and the mind must have exhausted its powers in its attempts to grasp it. What he's saying here is just the thought and the idea, the truth, that God would become man and be one of us, dwell among us, clothe himself in humanity. It is something that is so amazing, such a grand truth, that if it wasn't plainly laid out for us and explained to us in Scripture, then our highest imaginations, no matter how high it could fly, would fail to reach the grandeur of this doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. And the most powerful of mind in all of his intellect would be ran dry and exhausted in its efforts to understand and to come up with what it means for God to become man. But the reality is that we don't have to come up with this on our own. We are given plainly in Scripture these glorious truths, and it's explained to us in amazing clarity and yet profoundness. And again, the main passage that we're looking at that does this for us, that helps us to understand, is Philippians 2. I want to read the whole passage, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, before we dive in to the specifics. It says, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So that's our passage. We're going to take this apart one by one, try and understand the depths of this amazing, amazing doctrine. First of all, we see in the incarnation of Christ, in the condescension and the humiliation of the Son of God, that he was humble in mindset. Humble in mindset. Now this comes from, of course, the passage that we're looking at. It says, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this thinking, so there is a kind of thinking, there's a mindset that we are exhorted and commanded to adopt and to work on in our own minds. And that way of thinking is the thinking of humility. In Philippians 2, the leading up to it, we're going to get into the depths of this, into the specifics more as we go along, but just so that we're clear here. In Philippians 2, the Lord tells us to do nothing, in verse 3, from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then it says, have this way of thinking, which was also in Christ. So what's the way of thinking? It is in verse 3, the thinking where you're not doing anything out of selfish ambition or vainglory. It's the mindset of humility. It says humility of mind. And what that looks like is that you regard another as more important than yourself. You prefer your brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't look out for your own interests, but rather you look out for the interests of others first and foremost above your own. That's the kind of thinking that you are to have. This way of thinking is the thinking of humility. It's a mindset of humility. And he elaborates on the motivation and the grounds for that kind of thinking in the mind of the Christian, on the fact that this kind of thinking, this humility of mind, was first in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Our Lord never tells us to do anything that he has not done first himself, including being humble and caring for others and preferring one another above our own selves. Christ led the way and leads the way in this humble mindset. So, this humble mindset is, he says, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so what he's going to go on to explain and unfold for us is the humble mindset of Christ and what that gave fruit to in his ministry. The high point, the place where the mind of the Apostle Paul goes when he thinks of humility in the life of Christ is not first directly to the cross. It's not to the fact that he had no pillow to lay his head on or a home. It wasn't the fact that he was ridiculed or scorned or rejected by men. First place where he goes, and the prime example of the humility of Christ is in his incarnation, in the fact that he clothed himself with our humanity, that he became man. So this is what he's going to unfold for us. And that is, this humble mindset is the banner over this passage. It says in verse 6, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So this word form, the form of God, that's the Greek word morphe. It's morphe. This form of God, means the visible display of an essential nature. So the display of nature, you could say. It's the outward manifestation of an inward nature or essence. So we get our word that we use today, metamorphosis, right? You can hear morphe in that, metamorphosis. Metamorphosis comes from the Greek words meta, to change. And we know that because repentance is metanoo, which is a change of mind. So metamorphosis, meta is change. And then morphe is form or appearance. So the change of form, change of appearance. What do we use that word for in, say, science? We use it for a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, right? Or a tadpole becoming a frog. It's metamorphosis. And that's the word that's commonly used. Now, when the caterpillar, for example, changes into a butterfly, does it change species? Does it change its nature? Does it become something else? No. It was always that insect, you could say. It was always that butterfly. But it was what's in... It didn't change nature. It just changed what? Form or appearance. So the caterpillar did not become a bird. The caterpillar did not become a dog or a spider or anything else. It became a butterfly. It just simply changed the outward manifestation. In its essence, it did not change. In its nature, it did not change. So, that's what this word is implying. It's talking about the outward manifestation of the essence. Morphe. When it says that Jesus Christ was existing in the form of God, that means then that not only on the outside did he display deity, but that display of deity was simply a display of his essence, of his nature. He was showing what he really was. He was displaying the glory of God because he was and is God. That's what the Greek word morphe is teaching us. Before Christ became a man, he lived in a state that was one of constant expression of his divine nature. And the nature he expressed was that of God, godness. Hence the wording, form of God. It's not he was wearing the costume of God, right? It was the form of God, the display of his divine nature. Now we understand that this, the rest of Scripture agrees with this teaching. It's not just that we're trying to crowbar this meaning into the text. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, essence, existence, being, he was God. John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So this is the other side of the coin, where the glory, there is a glory that Christ had before the world was. So before Genesis 1, there was this outward manifestation of the nature and essence of divinity in the Son of God. Before Genesis 1, the Son of God was displaying the glory of God because he shares in the nature of God. Now, back to verse 6, Philippians 2:6. The word grasped, that although Jesus, or you could say the the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, although he was there existing in that form of God because he was God, although that's a reality, yet he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? This word grasp is helpful. It means to utilize something for personal gain. The idea is to hoard. Matthew Henry explains what this phrase means. He says, he did not greedily catch at, nor covet, and affect to appear in that glory. Rather, he laid aside the majesty of his former appearance while he was here on earth. So though he had every right to, as it were, stay in heaven and display who he is as God and manifest his glory, he did not regard that manifestation, regard that glory, a thing to be grasped, something that he just wouldn't let go of. Rather, he loosened his grip on the manifestation of his nature so that he might clothe himself with humanity. He wasn't greedy with his glory. He wasn't sinfully self-centered and prideful and selfish. Right? And this, again, goes back to the context of Philippians 2. He preferred us as more important than himself. He cared for your salvation and considered your salvation as a weightier thing to pursue in his condescension than simply staying in heaven and clutching to his glory. And he had every right to do that, but yet he sees us with the eyes of mercy and condescends, doesn't he? He comes to be with us to save us. And this is what it says in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory. Christ was not selfishly ambitious. He wasn't so consumed with the present manifestation of his glory that he would be unwilling to veil that for a time to purchase a people. Now he has that glory, and he will have that ongoing eternal glory for all eternity in heaven, and that's on display. But he veiled it in human flesh to purchase us. And the amazing thing is that though he is in that glorified body, his glory of his divinity, even now, is, you could say, incarnated. He still bears human flesh, though glorified human flesh. So, Christ, even though he had every right to, did not hold on to his glory. He did not hold on to his divine privileges or prerogatives. Rather, he considered it something he was willing to set aside, something to veil for us. And that's what verse 7 goes on to say, that word, but, right? But emptied himself. Right? He did not, that's the contrast. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. This word is a conjunction. It's a connecting word, and it's a hard turn in the road, you could say. It's a hard left turn, where it ought to, in a sense, go one way. It ought to be that the Son of God is eternally and perfectly and unhindered manifestation of his glory in heaven, but he condescends. But he enters our world, clothed in our frail humanity. This word is a pivoting point between two things that are really, in a sense, in opposition to one another. there's this reality, but there's this opposite reality, in a sense. There is this glorious reality of Christ in his perfect glory in heaven. Isaiah 6, for example, that's the pre-incarnate Christ. There's Isaiah 6 glory, but there is a baby born in Bethlehem, you could say. So, these two things, these two thoughts, these two truths are being contrasted in opposition to one another. Yet, in Christ, they find harmony. The grasping onto the form of God and the emptying of self cannot coexist. So, the Son of God had to relinquish that prerogative to manifest his divine glory in order to empty himself and become man. Christ did not hold on to the outward expression of his equality with God. Rather, he deprived himself of that manifestation. Now, Charles Spurgeon says it better. You and I can have no idea of how high an honor it is to be equal with God, right? Try and imagine what that's like. And he says, how can we, therefore, measure the descent of Christ when our highest thoughts cannot comprehend, when our highest thoughts cannot comprehend the height from which he came? Right? Do you follow his logic? Can you imagine what it's like to be equal with God? No. Your best imagination can't. Then how can you truly and fully understand what it means for God to become man? You can't. Your highest thought of it falls short. He says, the depth to which he descended is immeasurably below any point we have ever reached. And the height from which he came is inconceivably above our loftiest thought. You understand that? You can't imagine. Though we try and plumb the depths in a lesson like this, we're still going to fall short. We're not going to grasp it fully because we can't even understand the heights of glory from which Christ came. And none of us have reached the depths of humiliation to which Christ went. Both extremes we have no category for in our lives or our minds. So, what can we do but worship our Lord and to express deepest gratitude and wonder at the incarnation of Christ? Next, on your notes, humble in form. Humble in form. And we're going to spend most of our time here, maybe except for the last 5 minutes we'll spend in the last point. Well, hopefully not, but my goodness, this is where the controversy is, and this is where this is the battleground here for our understanding of the incarnation of Christ. So it says in Philippians 2:7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. All right, so he did not guard equality with God a thing to be grasped, right? He did not regard, you know, his rights and prerogatives to display his glory, something that he would hoard for himself. Rather, he relinquished that and instead emptied himself. This word is where we need to strive to, excuse me, not that word, emptied himself. That's where we need to spend our time. All right? So, here's the issue. Here's the controversy. Here's the struggle of understanding this. Here's the importance of this one word. In this verse, Paul is describing, in short, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The question with this passage is, what does emptied himself mean? Does this mean that Christ emptied himself of his divine attributes or powers when he came to earth? Or can we still say that Jesus is fully and truly God and fully and truly man in light of this passage? Right? We believe in the deity of Christ. Can we still say that Christ is fully and truly God with the wording like, but he emptied himself? How can we say that? Now, I want to cover first the wrong view of this, right? This is called the kenosis view. This comes from the word here, emptied. It's kenao. And we get this word, kenosis, from this word. So the kenosis view. And it's unfortunate because it's, you know, it comes across as, well, it's just the Greek word view, right? It's biblical, but it's not. The kenosis view is the primary view, error, wrong view, which teaches that Jesus Christ emptied himself of those properties that normally characterize divinity but are inconsistent with humanity. Right? So it says, well, you know, some, they just take it at face value. It means emptied himself means he emptied himself, that there's something that he had to set aside. There's something that he had to, as it were, pour out of his nature in order to take the form of man. There are things about God and things about man, the nature and essence of God, the nature and essence of man. There are things about God and man that are incompatible. And so Jesus had to empty himself of those things so that he could take on true humanity. For example, God is omnipotent, right? That means he's all powerful. But man is limited, right, in his power. So he had to set aside his omnipotence. Another thing is God is omniscient while man is finite in his understanding. So he couldn't be all-knowing. He had to set that attribute of deity aside. God is spirit, man is flesh. God is sovereign, right? He's in control of all things, perfectly and fully at all times. But man is not. Man is contingent, right? Things affect him, and he has no control over many things in his life. So some theologians see these two things as problems. There are things about God and things about man that are incompatible. How can Jesus be omnipotent but yet die? How can he be all-knowing but yet not know the hour of his return? How can he, you know, be self-existent and self-sustaining and yet be hungry and tired? Those are incompatible, some theologians would say. And so therefore, those things he had to empty himself of. He did not possess those qualities walking around here on earth. These theologians would state that the orthodox view of the incarnation, which is what we believe, which is that Jesus is truly human and truly divine simultaneously at the same time, they would say that that view is illogical. It's logically impossible because no person can simultaneously be to have both of these sets of properties at the same time. You can't be truly God and truly man at the same time. They're essentially exclusive of each other. You can't be again, self-existent, for example, and be hungry at the same time. It's impossible, they say. One theologian would say that the orthodox doctrine of the incarnation spelled out at Nicaea and Chalcedon is incoherent. Therefore, they say that the Son of God had to empty himself of some of those attributes, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and so on, in order to be able to truly become human. So the source of this false teaching is, well, I don't see how that could be. It doesn't make sense to me. That's the source of the error. And I think that's a good teaching moment for us, right? Just because there's a doctrine in Scripture that you have trouble with, or that maybe your flesh fights against, or that you have difficulty reconciling in your own mind the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, or election, or anything else. Just because you can't resolve that in your mind doesn't mean that it's not true. It doesn't mean that you must therefore look for another option of teaching. That's the source of this error, and don't let that be the source of yours. If Scripture teaches something clearly, teaches two realities clearly, and in your finite human mind can't reconcile those two clear teachings of Scripture, the problem isn't Scripture, the problem is your inability to understand and your finiteness, right? It is the fact that we are human. We're not God. He can do things that we can't, right? So, the kenotic view, or this view of kenosis, this view of emptying himself, that he, as it were, was like a teacup and poured out some elements of his divinity to make room for humanity or something like that. That is wrong. That is heresy. You cannot adopt that view and be a Christian. You cannot deny the deity of Christ and be a Christian. So, what's the biblical view? Biblical view is that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. A human nature and a divine nature. Both full, complete, and genuine. So, the biblical view is essentially Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. That's it. That's it. He is both God and man. Truly God, truly man. So then what do we do with this word? Emptied. Well, we would say that Jesus emptied himself not of divinity, but rather of his prerogatives to his deity. That is, he emptied himself, deprived himself of all self-interest, rights, to use and display his divine nature. He emptied himself of that. At the same time, in the incarnation, the divine nature of the Son of God suffered no change or loss of attributes. So when he became man, he did not become any less God in the process. He was still fully and truly God, though walking around on this earth. Charles Spurgeon says, a great marvel is that incarnation, that eternal God should take into union with himself our human nature, and should be born at Bethlehem, and live at Nazareth, and die at Calvary on our behalf. He was the creator, and we see him here on earth as creature. Amazing. The creator clothed himself in creatureliness. Now, how do we know that that's the right way to take this word, emptied himself? Are we just kind of doing hermeneutic backflips? Are we twisting the scriptures in a pretzel to make it fit our Nicene Chalcedonian creed? Well, no. We would say that one way we can know that this is the right way to take this word is the way that this word is used in other places in the New Testament. So let's look at that. This is important. I think this is probably one of, it's not the strongest argument. We're going to get to that. But it's up there. This is strong. How is this word used? It's used in Romans 4, verse 13 and 14. Let's read this. For the promise of to Abraham, the promise to Abraham, or to his seed, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith has been made empty, and the promise has been abolished. So here's our word, has been made empty. That's kanao. That's the same Greek word in our passage in Philippians 2. So what is he saying here? Just to state it briefly, God is stating that the true heirs of God's blessing are only those who have placed their faith in God, in Christ, right? True heirs of the inheritance of the blessing of God are only those who have placed their faith in God. What Paul is doing in this passage is he's saying, well, but what about the law? What about those who received the law? What about Abraham? And what about the Old Testament saints? I thought that they got the inheritance. I thought they got the blessing of God through obeying the law. And he undoes that thought. He rejects that notion by going back to Abraham. Remember, was Abraham before or after Moses, class? Was Abraham before or after Moses in your Bibles? Before. He's in Genesis, right? Genesis 12. Moses comes about in Exodus, right? So, Moses was the person that God used to bring about the law, right? The Ten Commandments and the Book of the Law that we see in Exodus and Leviticus. So you have the law with Moses, but then you have Abraham, a follower of God, long before Moses. And not just a follower of God, but it says justified in the sight of God before the law. And so what the Lord is telling us here in this passage, he's explaining this argument in a negative way by stating that if the true heirs of the blessing and the justification of God are those who obey the law, if he said, if that's really true, then faith has been made empty. That is, faith is null and void. He's not saying here that faith is emptied of some quality or some element, right? Faith no longer becomes faith, right? Faith is emptied of some measure of trust or anything like that. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that faith is rendered useless or something to be rejected by people. He's saying if Abraham was justified by the law, then what use is faith? Just take it or leave it. I can reject it. It's been made empty. It's been made useless in my eyes. I estimate it now as having no benefit, no good quality, no redeemable quality in and of itself. And I might as well just go and try my hardest to obey the law. Right? If I'm not justified by faith, if I'm justified by works of the law, then, you know, faith is just a nice notion, and it doesn't really have any power to do anything, to justify. Okay, so that's one way that this word is used. Another area where this is used is in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Let me read verse 16 and 17 for us. says, "Now I did baptize all the household of Stephanas." This is Paul speaking and talking about his relationship and their idolatry of him as pastor. He says, "Now I want to set this right. You know, I don't even know who I baptized there or not. You know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who baptized you." He said, no, I did that baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. And here's what his argument: for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Right? My ministry is about the proclamation of the gospel. It's not about me and about what my performance of baptism upon you. Sent me to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of word, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. Now, he's saying, as I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when I proclaim the gospel, I'm not trying to be some fancy speaker. I'm not trying to speak in these high and lofty forms, and I'm not an orator. I speak plainly the cross of Christ, not in wisdom of word, not using the world's methodologies. Why? Why does he speak plainly and not with flowering and beautiful rhetoric? Right? Why doesn't he just speak all fancy? Right? And that people like that. They go to a church and they say, you know, I really liked how he spoke. Very nice speaker. Made me feel good. Very nice presentation. And Paul says, no. I don't care about that. I speak the cross of Christ plainly. Why? What's his motivation? So that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. What does he mean there? That's our word, be made empty. Is he saying that if he speaks all fancy-like, that the cross of Christ is no longer powerful to save? That's not what he means. Well, what's the alternative? He's saying that I don't speak with this fancy rhetoric, with the wisdom of words, because I don't want it to appear to those that hear me that the power is in my words rather than in the cross of Christ. That's what he's saying. So, if that's true, he goes on, "For the word of cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So the word of the cross is the power. The gospel is the power of God. He's saying, you know, if I speak with these fancy words and speak real nice for people, they're not going to see that the power is of God is in the cross, in the message of the gospel. They're going to think that the power is in my words and my abilities. So he's not speaking as if in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, when he uses this word for emptying, he's not saying that faith or the cross are emptied of some essential qualities of it, of themselves. He's not saying that they are physically emptying themselves of any attribute. He's using this wording symbolically. He uses this word to convey something or someone placed in a state of humility in the sight of others. Right? Faith, what use is faith? I don't need it. I can take it or leave it. In my opinion, right? It's emptied of its usefulness. The cross, I don't see the power in the cross. I see the power in Paul's words. And so, you know, the cross, that's a nice message, but I'm really here for the speaker, right? And so I see the cross and the message of the gospel as less. If we go back to Philippians 2:7, that's the word. In the view of those around him, in the view of the unbelieving world, in the view of other people that saw Christ physically walk around, they saw him as nothing. See the connection? In their estimation, I can take this guy or I can leave him. I'd rather follow the Pharisees than this man because they have all the pomp and circumstance, and this guy is just an itinerant preacher, you know, that doesn't even have a home. And even more so, he was killed. He's a failure. So in my view, you know, he's nothing to write home about. He's nothing special. That's the point of this word. In the view of man, instead of showing himself as all glorious and omnipotent and marvelous and holy, he says, I'm willing to clothe myself with humanity so that when people see me, they don't see that. They see this failure and this mere human just walking around on earth. That's what he's saying. Say that again. His lowliness, yes. His glory is veiled, and all they see is this lowly man. All right, I need to keep going. What do I say? What do I not say, Lord? A good quote from John MacArthur. Jesus Christ emptied himself completely of every vestige of advantage and privilege, refusing to assert any divine right on his own behalf. Right? He didn't just go around killing people if they opposed him because he holds their life in his hands. He didn't just say, okay, you're dead. He could have. He didn't come down off the cross. He could have. He didn't vanquish all his enemies. He could have. He didn't set up his glorious earthly kingdom in all of its majesty. He could have. He didn't go around shining as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. He didn't just walk around transfigured and showing all of his amazing glory. He could have. Rather, he emptied himself of all those rights. The rest of Scripture agrees with this, that he is fully God and fully man. The context of this passage, again, as I mentioned earlier, tells us that the exhortation to us as Christians are to follow the example of Christ, right? If we're told to follow Christ's example in humiliation and humility of mind and action, then if he sets before us Christ as the example, and Christ had to stop becoming who he was in order to be humble, how do we do that? It doesn't match. The application, there's no application for us. We can't empty ourselves of our any nature. We're still human. We can't empty ourselves of any quality of human or anything else. We don't have any divine nature, and we can't empty ourselves of that. So if he really is saying that he became less God, then how do we emulate that? There's no parallel. But if it was simply a willingness to take on the reproach of humanity and to be looked upon as humble and meek and lowly, we can do that, right? We can be willing to take on the ridicule of the world and to be estimated by our coworkers and our family as a fool. We can take on that. Amen. See? So there's the context of application. It helps us understand that this is the right way to take this. And then also the rest of the passage, where it says in it says Let me get to it here. It says where he emptied himself, right? He emptied himself. That's the main verb. That's a full-on verb, you could say. And then taking the form and being made in the likeness of men, those are participles. What that means is, and you know that, because that little ing at the end of those words, that's your clue for a participle. What does that mean? That means that those participles are explaining the main verb, right? And in the Legacy Standard Bible, it communicates that. It helps us see that with these little words of by taking, by being made. So he emptied himself. What does that mean? How did he empty himself? Well, he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. He emptied himself by being made in the likeness of men. That's what it means. So emptying himself, if it was emptying himself of divine attributes, it would have said he emptied himself by becoming less God or by becoming finite or by ceasing to be fully God or something along those lines. It doesn't say that. It says he emptied himself by taking on the form of slave and being made in the likeness of men. So it's a subtraction by addition. Bruce Ware, I can't take credit for that. Bruce Ware is helpful in this doctrine. In his incarnation, he became less in the eyes and perception of people by adding to himself the nature of man. It would be like and Bruce Ware is helpful in this again. It'd be like you going to a Maserati dealer and saying, I wanted to go take this for a test drive, and you go off-roading with the Maserati, and you take it back, and you say, okay, I'm done. That was fun. Thank you. I'm not interested. And then it's caked in mud. And they would say, what did you do? And your response would be, well, the essential quality of the Maserati is also there. I didn't take a door off. I didn't take the engine out, right? But they would say, what? You ruined it, in my estimation, because it's caked with mud. As far as I'm concerned, in my perception, you degraded its value. That's the idea with the incarnation of Christ. In the estimation of man, he was degraded of value in their perception by taking on flesh. Though his essential nature qualities never changed, never diminished. He didn't have to take something off of himself. He's still fully and truly God. All right, I am streamlining this. Let's go. Lastly, third on your notes, humble in obedience. I'm breezing through some stuff, but I think we covered it. Humble in obedience, and this comes, of course, from that last verse. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we must not neglect to remember that he was found in the appearance as a man, and to the point to which he, to the length to which he went, out of obedience to his heavenly Father. Now it says found in appearance as a man doesn't mean that he wore a costume of human flesh. That's not what it is. It is saying that he took on human nature, and you could see that. He displayed what he truly was. He was truly and is truly human, and therefore you could tell, you could see, oh, he's a human like me, because he ate, drank, and slept, got tired, and everything else. There was no mistaking that he was indeed a fellow human being. Nobody questioned that in his earthly ministry. And that should be a sign in and of itself. Isaiah 53, 1 and 2, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. So he was not some superhuman walking around. He did not have this halo about him or this glow, this aura about him as he was walking this earth. He was humble, had no stately form or majesty in his incarnation, in his earthly ministry. People looked at him and he was just another guy as far as they were concerned, aside from his miracles and his teaching and everything else that he was displaying of his deity. And the wonder is that he didn't stop there, right? Charles Spurgeon says, he stoops and stoops and stoops, and when he reaches our level and becomes man, he still stoops and stoops and stoops lower and deeper yet. It wasn't just enough to become one of us, but he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it was an act of obedience, Christian. He obeyed his heavenly Father in Matthew 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane. He fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He submitted his will as a human, as a man, to the will of God, to the will of his heavenly Father. And this was nothing new in his life. This was always how he lived. In John 6, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Christ was supremely and perfectly obedient to the Father because it was the Father who sent the Son, and he did the Father's will. In John 4, he says, "It is my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's amazing. Let me show you that. My food is to do the will of him who sent me, that's obedience, and to finish his work. To finish his work. That's important. I want to follow this thread. And then John 17, verse 4, in his high priestly prayer, as he begins his prayer to the Father, he says, I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. So Christ, on the eve of his crucifixion, he was fully committed, and he considers his work as finished. He says, "I just got one more thing to do, and I have finished your work. I've been obedient." And then truly on the cross, what did he say? He said, "It is finished." What's finished? The work that the Father sent him to do. His life of obedience was finished to the end. What did his obedience accomplish? Our salvation. As through one man's disobedience, as Adam, many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. Do you see that, Christian? His obedience, the fact that he submitted himself to the Father and lived a life of human obedience, that is, and he did it perfectly all the way to the end. It's that perfect, righteous life of obedience that's yours in faith. Through his obedience, you are appointed righteous. You are justified, Christian, because he was perfectly just and obedient in his life. And, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What righteousness? The righteousness of his obedience. So, Christian, glory in the obedience and the perfection of Christ on your behalf, but also strive to be like him in your obedience, right? Strive to be like him. Follow him in obedience to your heavenly Father as well. This is a good pursuit. It's what consumed the Son of God. And so it must be what consumes you, a life of obedience to the Lord. After all, William Dyer says, the Son of God became the Son of Man, that we, the sons of men, might become sons of God. And all this he did to save the nations. You're a son of the Most High God, Christian. Obey your Father. And remember that obedience is out of love. Charles Spurgeon, as we close, what will not Christ do for us who have been given to him by his Father? There is no measure to his love. You cannot comprehend his grace. Oh, how we ought to love him and serve or obey him. The lower he stoops to save us, the higher we ought to lift him in our adoring reverence. So, if the Lord has helped you to understand the depths to which he was willing to humble himself for you, then in proportion, that's how much you should exalt him in your life. Love him with your highest affections, and out of that love, obey him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glimpse into this glorious mystery of the incarnation. Help us, Lord, to take your truth by faith and to integrate it into our lives as we follow the model of Christ in not thinking highly of ourselves, but serving others by being humble, by obeying your will, Heavenly Father. Help us to do all of these things out of gratitude towards you and out of pure love for you, Lord. We love you, and help us to glorify your name on this earth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.